Good morning. Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the second half of 1 Peter chapter 4, but I want to start in the Gospel of Luke chapter 14. So once you find both of those places, but Luke 14 is the story of Jesus, and he's been gone, he's been preaching, and he's been doing miracles, and great crowds are beginning to gather around Jesus. Right? And they want to see the show. They want to see a miracle. They want to hear him say something to the religious leaders, and they want to see the conflict, and they want to experience what all the people are talking about with Jesus. And so they all have gathered around, and so as they're going along, he turns to the crowds and he says, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and he's not able to finish, all will see it and will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first to deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and he asks for terms of peace." So Jesus is asking the crowds to evaluate what is the cost of being a follower of Jesus. There's a cost, right? There is a price that's to be paid. And so what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? And he encourages the crowds to consider this. And as we begin to come to the end of our study of 1 Peter, we're about to wind things down. Peter has made it clear that suffering is going to be a part of what it means to walk with Jesus. To be a disciple of Christ, there's going to be suffering that's involved. And he spent a lot of time showing us how we should respond, how to unjust suffering, how there's the expectation that it's going to be there. And there's other places in the Bible where even Jesus warns. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it has hated you." That's John 15. And so there's this expectation that to be a follower of Jesus, there will be suffering that's involved. You need to evaluate that. But the question that I want to ask this morning is, if that's a part of it, why? Why is it that Christians must suffer if that's the cost, if that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus? We're going to look at several things this morning, but before we jump into it, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for bringing us here today. We thank you for us having the opportunity to gather and to remember our fathers and maybe the example they were for us. We're thankful for our heavenly fathers. We're thankful for men in our lives that represent fatherly figures. And so, Lord, we just thank you for that. But, Lord, also, as we enter into study of your text, Lord, that we'll be able to take these things and apply them to our lives, that we'll consider them and seriously consider applying them and making them part of our lives. And Lord, we help us to understand this idea of suffering this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First off, we see in verse 12 is we should not be surprised at the ordeal. Don't be surprised. Verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening." Peter begins this new portion of the letter with this word, "beloved." And so with the idea of beloved, it's a loved one. It's one that's loved dearly. If you are a Christian and you are undergoing the type of suffering that Peter is dealing with, then you're going to begin to think, is God with me? Does he still love me? Is he mad at me? Or even, am I all alone? Am I just in this struggle all by myself? And so Peter reminds the reader, "Beloved, you are a loved person. God loves you. The church loves you. You have brothers and sisters that are in this with you." So then, why all the suffering? It says verse 12, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when you have to suffer. The gospel in itself is very offensive. And it informs a person that they are a sinner and that there is a holy and just God who does not accept their sinful behavior. They're not accepted by a holy God, and that if they do not accept the grace that is offered to them through God, which is his own son Jesus Christ, then they will forever be separated from him for all of eternity in a place called hell. That's the offense of the gospel. And if you say, no, I'm a good person, or I have never killed anybody, or you begin to justify your actions and you say, I'm not really that bad of a person, and you're coming along telling me that I'm a sinner and that God's not pleased with me and all of these things, then you get offended. And so you shouldn't be surprised that when you share the gospel with somebody, that they may not respond positively in a way in which it's like, oh, I never thought about that. So don't be surprised or shocked that people would reject the gospel. And if you're regularly sharing the gospel, it's not a surprise that there's going to be people out there that won't like you. Right? You are representing the Son of God and the idea that you are seeking to live His teachings. You're trying to live a righteous life. There's a holiness that you're seeking to do. You're seeking to pursue justice. You're seeking to do good. You're trying to take these difficult things of Scripture, apply them in your life, and live them out. And as you begin to do that, you're going to rub up against people who are not. And they're going to say, well, who do you think you are to judge me? To tell me that this is right or that this is wrong? So if you're regularly sharing the gospel, it should not be a surprise that when you encounter people with the gospel, that they won't accept it. So our first big idea is, you say, well, why do I have to suffer? Why is it that I have to go through this? First off, Christians suffer because the gospel is offensive to the world. It's just offensive. In and of itself, it's just offensive. It's going to make enemies. It's going to make people upset. People aren't going to accept it. And so when you're seeking to live that out, you also, in and of itself, are going to be offensive. 2 Corinthians 5:16 describes this as, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, and the other a fragrance from life to life. Think about that. Not so much your smell, but your behavior is like a smell, right? So when you go and are around people, people go, ooh, whoa, man, get away from me. Or, wow, that smells amazing. Can we talk a little bit? Like, what is that? It's an attraction there. So it's a fragrance. Hardship goes along with being a Christian because Jesus splits the world into two camps. Right? You're sheep and goats, believers and non-believers. What are you going to do with Jesus? There is no middle ground with Jesus. Either you accept Him or you reject Him. And so we are not to be surprised at the fiery trial, it says. And the fiery trial is a picture of a cauldron of heating up metal, a fiery furnace, melting down impurities in the metal. And so the temperature in your life begins to heat up. Because you're trying to live for Christ, you're trying to share the gospel, you're trying to be a righteous person, and that world around you doesn't accept it, they reject it, and they begin to push back, and you begin to suffer because of that. So the temperature of your life warms up because you are doing good. So why is that? So then he goes on to say, when it comes upon you to test you, it's a test. The purpose of suffering is to purify your faith. Suffering for righteousness' sake not only refines, but it also reveals whether a person is a true believer or not. If Jesus' parable of the sower, the Word of God is described as a seed. Right, so Jesus tells the parable of the seer. He goes out in the field and he takes seed and he spreads it and he sows it. The Word, Jesus defines the terms for us. He lets us know that the seed is the Word of God. So the Word of God is going out. And then there's soils that the seed falls on. And he says this in Matthew 13. For as for what was sown on rocky ground, that's one of the types of soil that the seed falls on, the rocky ground. This is the one who hears the Word and immediately receives it with joy. Oh, I love the gospel. That's a great idea. And they receive the Word with joy. Yet, he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation and persecution arises, why? On account of the Word, right? On account of the fact that they're trying to live for Christ, on account of who Jesus is, on account. of the word. Immediately he falls away. So the reveals the idea of whether or not you are a believer or not. When you suffer and you go through these trials, when you encounter that, the person that immediately goes, yeah, you know what, this whole Jesus thing's too much. Like, I'm out. I'm out. I'm tapping out. I don't really want to have any. It's too hard. I don't want to go through this. I have no intention to suffer this way. I didn't have that in mind. I didn't think about that ahead of time, so I'm out. It's revealing whether you are truly a believer or not. And so, it's suffering reveals this idea, and it's their response to the gospel is nothing. It's superficial. It's a false profession. And so there are people within the church, there are people who would profess to be Christians that they've never been tested in this way. And so they are on the assumption, I'm just a Christian. I guess that's who I am. And so God allows this suffering to come across them like a fiery furnace. Their lives get heated up and they're going, you know what? I'm out. And it reveals whether you are a true believer or not. And so here's our next big idea, is that Christians suffer because it reveals the genuineness of your faith. Why do I have to go through this? Because God's going to use that as a way to show you where you are with the Lord. And it says, as though something strange were happening to you. It's not strange. It's inevitable. Right? He's saying that if you preach the gospel, if you share your testimony of how Christ has changed your life, if you share in that offensiveness of the gospel, if you seek to follow the teachings of Christ, then don't be surprised. It's not surprising. It's inevitable. It will happen. If you throw a ball up in the air, it's going to come down. If you go into the world and share the gospel, you will be rejected because of that. It's inevitable. Don't be surprised as though something crazy were happening. It's not crazy. It's inevitable. So what should we do with this? Well, we should rejoice. We see this in verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you are Christ, or you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. It says, so rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. It's a time of rejoicing. Wow, that seems really weird, right? I'm hurting. I'm experiencing this difficult time because of my seeking to live for life, to live for Christ. In that, I should rejoice. Why? Look in Luke 6. It says, blessed are you. Blessed. You're going to be blessed because of this. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Not on the account of your obnoxious person, but on the account that you're trying to live for Jesus and they don't like you because of that, right? On account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. The prophets of old, they were rejected because of their seeking to preach the word. You are going to experience the same thing. Jesus suffered for doing what is right, and now believers are going to suffer for doing what is right. Jesus was struck because of the words that he said, and now you are saying those exact same words to other people. Don't expect to not be struck. Right? It's the same idea. You share in Christ's sufferings. Verse 13, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. There's going to come a time when Christ is going to return. And when he returns, that experience that we have will be greater. It'll be a time of rejoicing. You will actually be able to rejoice more because you have shared in that sufferings with Christ. So here's our next big idea, is that Christians suffer because God uses it as a means to bless them. God desires to bless you. And you say, just give me some money. We'll call it even, right? That's what we want, right? We want to just be rich and we want to be, just make me popular. You know, just make everybody love me. That'd be great. But God doesn't work that way, right? So he uses the suffering that you go through to bless you, to make you more like his son, Jesus. Suffering also in the name of Christ. Look at verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So let's first off, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. We believe in this Jesus, this name that has been revealed to us. We are baptized in His name. We confess His name. We follow Jesus. Christians are going to be reproached because of our connection to the name Jesus. The gospel of Christ, which we believe and we follow with all of our lives, is connected to the name Jesus. And our enemies hate this name because they curse it multitudes every... There's no telling countless times in which Jesus' name is cursed every day, moment after moment. But it's the name of Jesus. What does that name mean to you? Jesus, right? It's everything to the believer. Like, I love Jesus with all of my heart. We love Scripture, we love the Bible, but it's the name Jesus that connects us to this Jesus person. And it says in verse 10, because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. When the Christian undergoes this type of suffering, it says the Spirit of God rests upon you. It's this evidence of the Spirit's presence. There's a promise of future blessings, yes, but there's also the promise of the present resting of the Holy Spirit upon the believer. The Holy Spirit's already present in you when you put your faith in Christ, right? As soon as you become a believer, you say, I want to be a follower of Christ, to put my faith in Him. There's a moment in time in which you are saved. And in that moment, that's when you receive the Holy Spirit. So a Christian always has the presence of the Holy Spirit. But there will be moments when you're undergoing this type of suffering that Peter is talking about here, in which the Holy Spirit will rest upon you in a way that's different than the other time. You're going to know it. It's going to be a rest in the sense of relief from the suffering. To rest means to give relief or refreshment or intermission from toil. Right? So you're going to have this toil that you have, this pressing oppression that's on you, and the Holy Spirit will come and will rest. He will allow you to be relieved of that, if only for a moment. So, here's another big idea, is that Christians suffer because God desires to be with His people and to rest upon them. You see this again and again in Scripture, where God comes and is present or desires to be with His people. I want us to flip over to Daniel chapter 3 real quick. This is the story of the golden image. So King Nebuchadnezzar, he's created this giant golden, this giant statue, and he's telling everybody in his kingdom that everybody is going to bow down to the statue and worship the statue, right? And there's three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are Jewish followers. They're followers of the one true God, and when the horns blow and the trumpets blow, everybody across the whole plain, like just thousands and thousands of people, bow down, and there they are, boop, those three standing up, didn't bow down. And so the king brings them up, and he's like, okay, I'm going to give you one more opportunity to bow down to this statue that I've created. And we remember their famous conversation is basically like, we're not going to bow down to the statue, I don't care what you do, and we might die. But God's capable, He's fully capable of coming and rescuing us, but if He doesn't, we're never going to worship this God that you have. And so what happens? They get bound up, right? The king tells them to get the furnace hot. And they get it so hot that the soldiers that go to take them, to throw them into the fiery furnace, die from heat. It's so hot. And the king, after a moment, looks into the furnace. And we would expect to see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego toast, right? We would expect to see them burned up. But that's not what happens. Look what happens, Daniel chapter 3, verse 24. And the king was astonished, and he rose up in haste, and he declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" And they asked and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered, he said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like the sons of gods." Jesus was in the fire with those three. God was present with his people in their suffering. Right? So he takes them, they're bound up, they're thrown. Now when they come out, their clothes aren't singed, they're fine, they're taken care of, they're okay. But God loves to be with his people in those moments. When you stand up for Christ, right, you're seeking to live for him, and that world just attacks. Guess who is always going to be standing right next to you? The Holy Spirit. Right? God is going to be present with you. He will not abandon you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. And in that moment, there's going to be a time in which you realize God is present with me right now in this moment. And you say, what a blessing. Absolutely. How else are you going to experience that unless you go through a time of suffering? And so then he goes on in verse 15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler," troublemaker. But just because you suffer, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit will give you grace, nor does it mean that you will be rewarded simply because you are suffering. Your suffering may not be for, it may be for unlawful behavior. Right? It might be because of stuff you've brought on yourself. You've made some bad decisions. You've gone against the Word of God. You've gone against His teaching. You've gone against His counsel. And because of that, you are reaping those bad decisions upon yourself. You're suffering because of your bad decisions. Don't expect there to be these blessings there just simply because you are suffering. If you have to suffer, make sure you do it for good and not evil. And I think it's interesting that Peter throws in this word meddler, right? So you've got murderer, you know, these like bad, and then meddler, right? Because meddler's like a troublemaker. They're like the person that goes in, it's like, like he's just causing trouble, right? Just causing issues. Like, it's not a murderer, but man, that guy gets on your nerves, right? But what's the deal? So don't cause yourself to suffer for any sin, whether it be big or small. In 1 Thessalonians 4:10 says this, "But I urge you, brothers," it's a similar idea that he's given here, "to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." In our reputation in the community, we're hard workers. We mind our own business. We don't put our hands in other people's business and all that kind of stuff. Now, that's not to say this is right and this is wrong. But it's to intentionally go out and just cause trouble. And then in verse 16 it says, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." Don't be ashamed of the fact that you have suffered. There are people in the early church that would lose an eye, or they would have their hands cut off, or they would walk with a limp because they've been beaten. Like Paul himself, right? He had someone that had to write for him because it's believed of the torture and things that he went through. And so when they were to stand up and you were to look at them, don't be ashamed because you've got a gouged out eye. Or don't be ashamed that you're having to undergo these things. Don't be ashamed. "But let him glorify God in his name." We glorify God. We praise him. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. There's evidence that once these things are beginning to happen, that God's judgment is coming. It says first for the believer and then for the unbeliever. And it says in 17, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? The answer is plain, right? The answer is for those that do not place their faith in Christ, the answer is obvious: judgment. Christ's final condemnation on the ungodly at the great white throne judgment. That's what we see in Revelation. It is infinitely better to suffer now for something good in the name of Jesus than to suffer for all of eternity, separated from God for all of existence. That type of suffering is going to be far worse. So we would say, I will suffer for Christ here. I will lift up His name. In verse 18 is a quote from Psalm 11, and Peter uses it to make his point. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So he's quoting a psalm. And the scarcely is pointing to God's discipline to the believer. Think of all the things that God has done in your life to get you to the point where you are right now. All right? Have you lost someone? Have you lost a job? Whatever those things that have happened to you that God has used to help grow you, to pull you, to get you to the point to where here's where I stand with Christ. And you can look back on all these things that God's done in your life. Now think of the unbeliever. God has not done any of those things in their life. God's not working in their life. The only thing He's drawing them to is salvation. That's it. Draw them to salvation. If you were lost, that's what God is doing. He's drawing you to salvation. Or not. But for the believer, God is doing things throughout the whole time that you've been a believer to get you to this point. And so, here's our next big idea, is that Christians suffer because it's a sign that God's judgment has begun. It begins in you, and it's imminent. His return is coming. And then we see that He wraps it all up in verse 19. He summarizes, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Entrust is a banking term. It's the idea of taking your money and depositing it into the bank that can be trusted. You're taking your soul. You are entrusting it. You're depositing it into God for safekeeping. You're trusting that all that happens is a part of God's plan. He's the Creator. He's created it. He's mapped it out. Peter calls God Creator because there's a masterful plan. And that designer that has included your sufferings in the plan is faithful. You trust the faithful God. There's a purpose in all of it, and you keep on doing good. You don't just quit. You don't just say, you know what? This is not what I thought. I thought my life would be different if I lived for Jesus. I thought I would have more. I thought I'd be more powerful. I thought I'd be further the food chain. Whatever it is that in your mind you thought, all those things melt away. Because Christ is using you, and He's growing you, and according to God's will, what does that mean? It means part of it is that you will suffer because you are doing God's will. Here's our big idea, is that Christians suffer because it's God's plan. It's all part of the plan. He's the Creator. There's a plan. We trust Him. There's a phrase, I believe, that has caused many people to turn aside from a belief in God, theism, to atheism. And it goes something like this. And you hear it pretty regular. If God is omnipotent, right? He can do anything. He's all powerful. Then why is there pain and suffering in the world? Either He's wicked, right? He allows it. He may even be causing it. But He's certainly not stopping it. Or is He just incapable of stopping it? Right, so he sees it, and he doesn't like it, but He's not powerful enough to stop it, and therefore He's not all-powerful, and therefore He's not God. The presence of suffering and pain points out God's poor character. Again, I'm quoting, right? It's His poor character and His ineptitude. He can't change it. He cannot be both all-loving and good, and at the same time, omnipotent, all-powerful. If there is suffering and pain, why does God not stop it if He's all powerful? You could look over the history of the world, and this would be a common thing for an unbeliever to point to the Holocaust of World War II, or the Great Purge of Stalin, or even modern-day genocides that go on. If these things happen, why does God not stop it if he's all-powerful? Why is there the presence of all of this suffering? And the answer to this, we need two things. One, we need to know what is the character of God, and we need to understand the seriousness of sin. Right? This is the beauty of Scripture. This is why the Bible is so important. We have no way of answering the question of the problem of evil without Scripture. And the Bible tells us clearly why these things happen. His goodness. The Bible tells us about his character and his goodness, and it also tells us about our character. The Bible tells us that mankind is fallen, and it is we who are wicked. It is we who are depraved, not him. He's not evil coming up with evil. It's us. We are the ones who have fallen and have broken away from him. We have the ability to come up with new ways of sinning and doing evil every day. We have this creative ability to sin and sin and sin, right? You just apply any new technology, right? We'll use the internet, for example, right? That's, I know it's not new, but let's just use that as an example, right? You have the ability to ask the internet any question. What is the circumference of the world? Right? Boom, there's your answer. But people will take the internet, and suddenly it becomes a tool, not for goodness and righteousness and truth. It now becomes a tool for filth and pornography and all kinds of ungodly things. Right? So you have a tool that's neutral, it's new to us, but we have such a creative ability to do evil with it. And we say, that's God's fault. That's not God's fault. That's us. That's our wicked and depraved heart. And so, why? The question is not so much why is there suffering. The question is why is there not? There should be a whole lot more suffering. What's holding it back? Jesus asked a question that deals similar to this in Luke chapter 13. He says, "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." This is a tragic event. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them." So there's a great tower, it fell, it killed 18 people. "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, then unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So Jesus' answer to this same question is you need to repent or you're going to perish like all of these other people that you're pointing to as being horrible things that have happened. And so the theology of Jewish people was that if something bad happened to you, then it was God judging you. And that person was especially sinful because this bad thing had happened. But the truth is that all people are guilty and deserving of death, and everyone is living on borrowed time. If we don't experience tragedy, it's by God's grace alone. God withholds judgment for a time because he is merciful and he is patient and he is good. His patience toward those who reject him are going to eventually come to an end. But God's patience provides an opportunity for salvation by giving people time to repent. And you would say, well, why doesn't God just stop all this suffering? Because there are those who he wants to come to know him. All Christians also, we're not just sitting around, right, waiting for Jesus to come back, staring up into the sky. What are we doing? We are sharing the gospel. We're doing good. We are changing the world around us, but God's doing that through us. And so there are people that need to hear the gospel who are our neighbors and who are part of our community. He's going to use us to do that. And so therefore, he doesn't come back and end it all. He's waiting. in light of all the blasphemous hostility toward God, just imagine all the things that he hears that are against him. Why are we still here? Why has mankind not been wiped off the map? It is only by God's grace, his long suffering. His heart is that just one more would be saved. Is that you this morning? Is God held off his wrath one more day so that you could hear the gospel? He poured out all of his hate. You would say, well, if that's true, then God, shouldn't God want evil to be punished? Shouldn't God, if he's good, want evil to be punished? We say, absolutely. Do you know how he fixed that? He took all that anger and all that wrath when he thinks about all of the sin and things that are in this world. Like you think of, you have a self-righteous wrath against evil, right? When you think it, I'm not going to go through the list, but it's easy to come up with all kind of these evil things that mankind does against itself. And we are angry at that. Now imagine a holy and just a God who hates that. He takes all that hate, and in one moment, he pours it all out on his son on the cross. He takes all that anger and wrath and puts it all on Jesus, who did not deserve to be judged in that way, so that we may be free, so that we may be forgiven. You say, well, why? Why? Because he loves us. We suffer because he suffered and has invited us to join him in that suffering so that others may come to know God. So in that moment, in the days or years to come, when you're going to be sitting there going, I can't believe that I'm having to go through this, you need to understand Christ went through this. God's going to bless you and use you to go through this, but also there's going to be others that come to know him through this. Christians suffer because God is at work saving the world. Let me just close with this. Over the history of the church, there's been these things called councils where church leaders would get together and they have to make decisions about things, how to interpret scripture and what's this mean and different things. So they've had counselors. There's one called the Nicene Council that was in the 4th century. There were 318 delegates that were a part of that gathering. All right, so imagine, let's just say this room holds 318 people, right? And it's all packed, it's filled up. 12 of them, that's going to be, let's just say this row right here, all right? 12 of them did not have a gouged out eye, a cut off hand, or walk with a limp because they had been beaten to where they couldn't walk right anymore. Everybody else in the room had one of those things, except for the 12. Now imagine you gather together in that group, right? And my point is that the vast majority of Christians, as we seek to live for him, you're going to take a hit. Right? It's going to be part of it. So that's why I started with the idea of you need to evaluate what's the cost. I need to sit down and determine, if I'm going to build this thing, Christianity, in my life, am I going to go all the way through? Or when I take the hit, am I going to quit? Some of you may be taking hits now. Some of you may have had hits in the past. Some of you, it's coming. But I'm just saying, to walk with Jesus, that's part of the deal. If you never experience a hit, let me ask you this. Are you seeking, or are you righteously living? Are you seeking to live a holy life? When was the last time you told somebody about Jesus and what he's done in your life? If you're not taking the hits, it might be that you're just keeping your head down and being safe. But God doesn't call us to do that. He never calls us to be safe. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for you. We thank you for your presence being with us. But Lord, there might be someone in this room who's never given their heart and their life to you, but it's their heart's desire to do it. They sense the Holy Spirit within them saying, you need to make this decision. And so I want to tell you a couple of things. First off is we're going to say a prayer in just a moment. That's just you talking to God. But we're going to say this. We're going to say, you're going to admit that you are a sinner, which the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one in this room who is not a sinner. We're all sinners. We believe that Jesus came and that he to die on the cross so that we can be forgiven of our sin. We want to be forgiven. We want that load taken off. And we want to be his disciple. We want to follow him. And so we'll say, I believe that Jesus did those things. I believe the Bible to be true. And then the last thing we'll do is we call it confess. We'll confess him as our Lord and Savior. We're going to turn from our sin and we're going to confess him, fully aware of what the Bible says might come, but it's worth it because it's better to suffer now than later. So if that's you, friend, and you'd like to say this prayer, I'm going to lead you. You just say it to yourself. It's a conversation that you have with the Lord. You say something like this: Dear Jesus, I admit to you that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus came to die for me on the cross. Please forgive me for my sin. I want to live for you the rest of my life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. I pray for the Christian in this room who gave you their life many years ago, but they recognize that they are not seeking to live for you. They're not taking any hits because they're not really actively trying to pursue you. Lord, help forgive us for that. And Lord, I pray for the Christian in this room that is experiencing that difficulty. Their family have ostracized them. Their workmates don't ask them to go to lunch and they ignore them. Or whatever that might be, Lord, how they are experiencing that. I pray that you encourage them with these words that we've looked at this morning. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand? Our worship team is going to lead us in a song of invitation. All this means is I'm going to